Friends, we're back to our series this week that we've titled, So What? Looking at the difference that Jesus makes in our life when we cross over from death to life, when we become a Christian, we give our life to him. And Paul helps with that a great deal in his writings. One of the places he helps is in the book of Ephesians. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians where he powerfully tackles some of that so what question. Today we're going to be in chapter 5 of Ephesians. And let me just tell you right off the bat that Paul pulls no punches in chapter 5. In the time and the culture that Paul wrote to, he was pulling no punches. And it's just the same to our culture that we're in today. And let me also say to you that this message may be this morning a little bit controversial for some. But know this before I say another word. Please know this. I love you. I mean you no harm. I hate no one. I hold no one's sins as greater than my own. And I never preach any word that I don't believe comes from God and from his word. That doesn't mean that I get everything right all the time, every time. But out of my love for God and out of my love for you, it is my being with my whole desire, my whole being, to be in step with his spirit and share what is true and what is from God's word. So I'm going to tell you from the get-go to brace yourselves. Brace yourselves for some high-powered truth and truth that you're not hearing in other parts of our society right now. And unfortunately, you're not even going to hear in a lot of churches right now. But it's truth right from God's word, and I cannot and I will not shy away from truth that the Bible presents it. Some of you will hear this today, and you're going to say, woohoo, someone's finally saying it. The world's went and gone crazy, and no one's calling it out. Well, friends, it's not me. It's just right here in God's word. God's word calls it out, not me. And if you have any grievance with what we're having to talk about this morning in this message, your grievance is really going to be with God and with his word, not with me. Others this morning may not be as excited to hear some of the messages of this chapter in the book of the Bible because it might strike a nerve that's a little too close to home, but hear the message in its entirety today. Hear it in its entirety and listen for what God wants to communicate to you about the things that the world isn't giving you an entirely different message about. The Bible is very counterculture to our world right now, and we have to decide for ourselves which point of view it is that we want to live by, which is bringing truth, and which is not, God's word or the world. When I outlined the book of Ephesians for this series, and I got to this chapter, I found myself getting really excited, because I recognize it's a message in some new ways for me, some new revelations for me. And I found myself getting really excited to get to this chapter to teach from it, and at the same time being a little anxious to know that I present it correctly and clearly. And so I've been praying through this whole process in preparation time, praying even right now to be in step with God's spirit and what's being shared here. And actually, I want us to stop right now and just say a prayer, ask you to pray for me and pray for those in the room that we just are open to what the Holy Spirit has to teach us today. And before we do that, I just want to say this. Let me say that today's message may be a little bit PG-13 for some. It's not over the top. It's nowhere near rated R or even close to PG-13 of Hollywood. But it may feel a bit PG-13 for some parents. So if you have children who are still in the room and you have any concern, then as I pray, feel free to just send them over to the fort this morning. I'll let Matt know that there might be some others wandering in today. However, this is a message that young people desperately need, and I believe are desperate to hear. So if you think that they can handle it, I would keep them with you. I would say that if your kids are at least fifth or sixth grade or older, I would choose, if it were me, I would choose for my kids to stay. Because from what I've learned from my kids when they were in those age groups, they were already hearing anything that I'm going to talk about, except for they weren't hearing about it from correct perspectives. But as I pray, if you feel need to send your kids on over to the fort, feel free to do that. So let's pray, and would you pray for me and those in the room? Holy Spirit, I ask you to lead me and to lead us this morning. We want no message that's not from you. I do my best to honor, God, what I believe your word says. And if even as I preach, there's something that I have wrong or I need to present differently, speak through me, God, and allow me to do that. And I pray for each of our hearts and minds, we are being bombarded by other messages today. This is not a message that we're hearing on a regular basis anymore in our country and in our world. And so, God, I just pray that we have open minds and open hearts for your Holy Spirit to do the work that you want to do today. Guide us, teach us, lead us. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as we start today, understand that Paul's message is to those who are in Christ, those who call themselves Christians, those who've crossed over from death to life. And in today's world, you're likely going to find that he has, if you're not a Christian, in today's world, you're likely going to find some of what he says is kind of radical. And that's okay, but understand that it doesn't make what he's saying any less correct just because the world gives another message. Today, Paul brings a big shift to the perspective and the conduct of people in his culture of how to imitate God and walk in real love relationally. And the thing is Paul's culture of morality was pretty much a close mirror to our own culture today. So imitating God and walking out love for us is going to look a lot different than the messages we're receiving right now from the world. The essence of where Paul goes in this chapter can be found in the first two verses, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says this. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So let's start right there for a moment. Friends, Paul sets before believers in Jesus the highest standard in the world. The highest standard in the world. He doesn't mess around by telling us to strive for next best or to reach for the stars or to set certain goals. He sets the highest standard in the world right in front of us, and he says, imitate this. Your job is not to imitate me or any other person who you think is great. Skip all of the great icons of this world, and instead you imitate this. Imitate God. Imitate God. That's serious business, right? That's serious business. He then tells us what it means by saying, imitate God. He says, do it as Christ did, as he gave himself up for us. Paul's saying that imitating God means imitating a steep sacrifice, just as Jesus sacrificed himself. Friends, really living as a Christian, and Christian, the word means little Christ. It means imitator of Christ. So living as a little Christ, an imitator of Christ means living as a real Christian isn't for the faint of heart. It's not for the half-hearted. You're either all in for Jesus or you're not in at all, and you've just deceived yourself to think that you're in. Because in order to make the kind of perception and conduct shifts that God calls us to, you've got to be all in. And if you're not, you're instead slowly making a shift with the world and begin to find the Bible, what it teaches, as old-fashioned, irrelevant, closed, maybe even intolerant. You may even come to think that you've reached some now new level of enlightenment beyond the Bible. And if you think that about yourself and you're in that place, then you're now standing on shaky and shifting ground. The ability for your life, the stability for your life will leave, and at some point, everything's going to start to crumble. Life outside of the truth of God and his word is no more than a house of cards. It's smoke and mirrors, and a strong swirling wind is going to come at some point, and it's going to come crashing down. As those who've crossed over from death to life, those who were dead in this world, but now we're alive in Christ, Paul's now telling us that our perception and our conduct now needs to shift as we live our life imitating God and all of our character of who he is. And as we walk out the love of Christ, which was giving himself up for us, we need to give ourselves up for God. And in these verses, Paul calls that a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let me help you understand that statement a little bit better. You see, in Paul's time, before they learned that Jesus was the only sacrifice to save them from their sins, the Jews made these sacrifices to God, to worship God, to cover their own backsides in their sin. And in these sacrifices, they'd burn these animals and it would produce this sweet savor smell. And they believed that it was pleasing and acceptable to God. Paul's taking a phrase about sacrificing that's been used almost 50 times in the Old Testament, and he attributes that sacrifice to Jesus. Because Jesus' sacrifice for our sin is the sweetest and most pleasant of all times, and it brings the course for the ability to redeem the world. But the most pleasant part of Jesus sacrificing himself is that it showed his obedience and his absolute love to the Father. Obedience and absolute love to the Father. And the only way that we can imitate God and walk in the love of Jesus is for us to live in obedience and absolute love to the Father through Jesus. This is the essence of this chapter. It's where it all starts. It's the groundwork for the rest of what Paul's about to teach us here. Paul then goes on to spell out part of how that obedience is lived out in our morality. And which was a shift of their perspective and their conduct, and it's a shift of the perspective and conduct of our world and our society today. In these next verses, Paul's about to tackle all that was going wrong and crumbling in his society and morally. And as I said, it's a pretty direct mirror image of our society today. In Paul's society, sexual immorality was regarded so lightly that it was no longer looked at as sin at all. It wasn't looked at as sin at all. It was an expected thing that men had mistresses. In the great temples in places like Corinth, they were staffed by hundreds of priestesses who were so-called sacred prostitutes. What they earned from their services, they used to upkeep the temple. Women were looked at with hardly no value at all. They had no rights, and men could divorce them because she didn't put enough salt in the meal. People divorced as easily and sometimes as often as we change our socks. Homosexuality was also prevalent. It's not some new kind of awakening that we're experiencing today. Plus, the multiple wives and concubines of the Old Testament was never part of God's design or his original plan. Friends, they'd come so far from God's design and his desire for love and relationships, which God made very clear in the very second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast," other verses say, "become united to, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Then Jesus, who is God, reiterates his own words about morality as he starts his ministry on this earth in Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6. When he's being asked about divorce, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Some people say that Jesus didn't speak about homosexuality or LGBTQ issues. Yes, he did. He did. He created them male and female. A husband shall and a wife shall become one flesh. He did. He did right here very clearly. And he did so in typical Jesus fashion, not by bashing those who were doing things wrong, but instead by speaking clearly the truth of what's right. Telling them what was right. Society had moved far from God's word in Genesis, and Jesus was reiterating it. This is the backdrop now. This immorality of the day is the backdrop to Paul's words that he's about to drop. Follow along as I read Ephesians 5, 3 through the first part of 8. He says this, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as it is proper among saints." Remember, saints are believers. That's you and me. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these words, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You know, some people will talk about how things are today in the world and how immoral it's become. Our society, it's permeated with sex, all kinds of shapes, sizes, forms of sex permeated with it. And it's coming to the point at a rapid speed where society in general sees no problem with it at all. No problem, any form or fashion. Just like in Paul's day, they no longer were seeing immorality as sin at all. That's the day we're in. Well, listen, the Bible also tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. And sexual sin, sexual immorality, guess what? It's not new. God chose to send his own son, Jesus, into the world in a time when the world was corrupt with it. And through Jesus, a new way is given. A new way is given. Paul's addressing his culture, but because Paul's words are inspired by Holy Spirit, God's word is using those same words to address our culture today. So let's take a deeper look at what he's teaching here. First, Paul talks about this. Sexual immorality and all impurity is improper for believers. Improper for believers. So what is that? What constitutes as sexual immorality and impurity? Well, the short and easy answer is that it's anything that's out of God's design and desire sexually. Anything out of God's design and desire sexually. That's what we just got done talking about with God's word from the beginning and what Jesus was reiterating. Remember the first verse of this chapter, that's the essence of the chapter. Be imitators of God and walk in the sacrificing love of Christ, while both God and Christ tell us the same thing. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Friends, as popular or as unpopular as that message may or may not be right now in our day to day, it's still the message of God in the area of morality. That's still his message. If you want a more detailed answer to what the Bible says on sexual immorality, then do your own Bible search of what it says about sexual immorality. I've done that myself to see what the Bible teaches, and you're going to find many scriptures that teach about it. You cannot have this conversation about sexual immorality and leave those out. You can't leave out, you have to leave out what God says in order to get to the place where the world is. You have to see what it says. And here are some of the things that you'll find if you do a search like that of scriptures that's constituted as sexual immorality. One is fornication. That's sex between people who aren't married. Premarital sex. Adultery. That's sex with someone who's married to someone else. Lusting. That's sex in your mind. Homosexuality, that's sex between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And sensuality, that's flirting with sex. And when we talk about sexual immorality, we can't point to just one like the world wants to do. We can't just point to homosexuality. We have to look at all that the Bible says is sexually immoral. We have to look at all of it. We can't point to any one of them. Why does the Bible place such emphasis on sexual immorality? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:18 helps to answer that question. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin, it's different from other sin. Not necessarily in its weight. Sin is sin, and all sin separates us from God, so it's not necessarily weighted more, because separation is separation. Sin separates us from God, period. However, sexual sin is a sin against your own body, and that means something more than just lying or cheating or other sins that we might think of. Why does a sin against your own body matter? Well, let me read further. Further on in Corinthians there, the next two verses, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Speaking to Christians here. You are not your own, For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. As a believer in Jesus, as one who's crossed over from death to life in this new life with Jesus, we've been talking over the past few weeks about the fact that the Holy Spirit now resides right here in your heart, in your body. Your body, my body, is the temple of God. He doesn't live in some stone temple or some traveling tent like in the Old Testament. He lives in you and in me. Your body is the temple that he bought with a price. And your body is meant to glorify God. And God told us in the very beginning that the only way sexually to glorify God with your body is to hold fast, to be united with your spouse. Now, I want to stick with this conversation on immorality just a little bit further before moving on. Because I believe that God's given me a new revelation of what's happening in our world today, in our society, in regards to love, relationships, and sex. The going message out there in our culture is this: if it's love, it can't be wrong. If it's two consenting people who love each other, it can't be wrong. Well, sure, love is good, and we're supposed to love each other, but I believe that in our world, we've confused what love is. Let me ask you a question. Do you choose who you love? Do you choose who you love, or you just have to love people? Raise your hand if you think you choose who you love. Some people think we choose who we love. Now, many people in this world would argue this with me because they'd say, that's the point. I can't choose who I love. I just fall in love. Well, what does that mean? You fall in love, what, like you fall out of bed? You fall in love like you fall off a cliff? Right? If that phraseology is correct, then what happens with people when they tell me, well, I've now fallen out of love? I used to love them, but I don't. I can't help it. I've fallen out of love. Did you fall back up the cliff? Did you fall back up into bed? Look, I'm not trying to make fun of anyone. I'm not. I'm just wanting you to think through our phraseology and what we're trying to communicate. What I believe people are trying to communicate when they say that they have fallen in love is, I believe they're saying, I got to know this person and they were that something special. And over time, maybe a short time, maybe a long time, I fell in love with them. Now, here's the thing. I would contend that this isn't falling in love at all. And that in the long run of our relationships, we don't fall in love as much as we choose to love. We choose to love. I choose to love my wife. And guess what? I choose to love my wife every day. That's not a one-time choice. There may have been an intentional choice in the beginning to want to love her, but I choose to love her every day. I choose to love my kids every day. Every day. And people who fall out of love at some point begin to make choices to no longer love until one day they find themselves saying, I don't think I love this person any longer. Can they love the person again? Yes, if they choose to. If they choose to. Let me get back to what I was saying about earlier, about I believe that the world has confused what love is. 2 weeks ago in the message, I explained that we have one word for love in the English language, but the Greek language of the Bible has at least four words for love, all meaning different kinds of love. And the devil wants nothing more than for us not to understand what true love is, because the Bible also teaches that God is love. And so if we don't understand love, then we get confused about who God is, right? We don't know who God is clearly because we misunderstand so much in this world. Love is a mess in our world. But we'll come back to that at another time. So in Greek, there are four words for love, and we looked at them 2 weeks ago. The first is storge, which is family love, the kind of love that a parent has for their kids, and kids have their parents, and you have for your family. The second kind of love is eros, which is romantic love, the kind of love between a husband and a wife is what that is. The third is philia love, which is brotherly love, the kind of love between guys, guy friends, the kind of love between lady friends. And then there's agape, which is God's unconditional love. That's God's no strings attached love for us. Now, when we say love in the English language, we may say, I love my wife, I love my family, I love my friends, I love that dessert, I love John Wayne movies, maybe all in the same breath. But God's word would say, I storge my kids. I storge my family. I philia my best friend. I eros my wife. God agapes me, and I desire like anything else to agape God back. And for things like our favorite dessert or John Wayne movies, I might really like them, but I don't actually love them because you can't love something that doesn't have the ability to love you back. But what's happened in our culture, and I believe it's through the deception of the devil, is that some people in our broken and our fallen and our disintegrating world have confused philia, brotherly love, with eros, romantic love. And they've also confused lust and lustful desires with love. And so they have feelings for someone that may be love, but in the confusion of our broken world, it's not the kind of love that God designed for them to have for that person, that God designed for them. I believe that brotherly love gets confused with romantic love, and family love gets confused with godly love, and so on. That may not relate to everyone's situation, but I believe it relates to many, many of them. And in some cases, it breeds sexual immorality in our lives. We've confused what love is, and now we're in this relationship that's not God's design or desire. We're behaving away in a relationship ahead of time that's not God's design and desire. We think it's love, but we've confused what love is. Our world is so confused in what it is. So my new revelation is this: we choose who we love and we choose how we love them, the kind of love that we're going to give to them. I have some really good friends who are men, brothers in Christ, who I love with philia love, and it's a deep love. It's a really committed, connected love, but it doesn't cross over into eros because that's not the right kind of love that God's designed for me to have with them. Let's move on to the next thing that Paul talks about. He says, don't even talk about sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness. He's saying that sexual talk, like you hear in most of the movies today right now, like are in so many of the secular songs today, as saints, as believers in Christ, aren't even supposed to be part of our conversations. He explains further what it means, what he means in verse 4. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul knows that crude and sexual immoral talk leads to sexual immoral thoughts, sexually immoral interests, and even sexually immoral behaviors. So as saints of God, new in Christ, new beings, we've got to stay away from that stuff. Walk away from the water cooler, the locker room chatter. Stay away from the romance novels and the movies that lead to sexual situations. Stay out of porn places online and sexual social media situations. Then Paul spells out the course of those who continue down the avenue of sexual immorality and impurity in verse 5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, is he saying that sexually immoral people are doomed to hell and that they can't ever be saved for heaven? No, I don't believe that's what he's saying here. Although you can find scripture where you might make that argument, I don't think that's what he's saying here. Right here, I believe he's saying that continuing these behaviors as a Christian will impede the inheritance that's being stored up for you in heaven. As we walk our lives as Christians, what we live, what we say, what we do for Christ and others is building this inheritance for us in heaven. And when we decide to purposely stay disobedient to God, it impedes that inheritance. It keeps that inheritance from building up. What clearly does lead to hell is continuing disobedience to God without ever repenting, turning away from your way and going God's way, without receiving forgiveness through Jesus and embracing Jesus for your life. And that's in regards to all sin, not only sexual immorality. And that leads me to a quick word to those who've already blown it in sexual immorality. Hear me, please hear me. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how far you've wandered into sexual immorality, there's still a path of forgiveness there for you. You cannot change what you've done. but you can be forgiven for it and be set on a new path. You don't have to live with guilt, because when God forgives, he totally forgives. It won't wipe out earthly consequences that come from our poor choices. Those come along, but you will be freed from the penalty of sin, and God will restore and actually redeem your life. Redeem you sexually for what's different, a new path that's his path for you. Paul communicates our opportunity for life change in verse 8 when he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I mean, do you catch what he's saying? At one time you were this, but now you're this. At one time you were over here, but now you're over here. That says to us, you can change. You are not set on a pattern of immorality if you're in immorality right now. You can change. He will allow you to cross over from death to life and give you a brand new start. Next, Paul says, don't be deceived and don't partner with disobedience. This point is huge for our day today. There is so much deception being spun to as truth that many God-loving people are getting confused, friends, and they're just being led astray. I've been blown away by pastor friends of mine who at one time held God's word and truth here, and now they've lowered that truth to go beneath emotional experiences. And emotions lie to us. And when we have friends and family members that we love who are choosing paths that are truly disobedient to God, it can be a real challenge to remain faithful to God's word, to keep what is true, true over what they're choosing in their life. And you know, I get it. I get it. Caroline and I have friends and we have family members who are choosing a moral path and that we know aren't right with God's word. And so we have to learn how to choose to love them while not partnering with them in those decisions. Paul says not to be deceived by empty words because it leads to being disobedient. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, do not become partners with them." We're not to partner with those who choose disobedience, because at one time we were in darkness and we've crossed over to light in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that this is easy stuff. It's not. And the easiest route for most of us is to choose just to ignore it and to act like everything's okay and to continue to partner with those who are embracing sin. But Paul tells us that that's deadly. That's deadly. You can't go there. That's one of the reasons that the denomination that we're affiliated with as a church is on a path to separate in the next couple years. It will happen. There are two sides that can no longer partner with one another. It would have already happened if COVID-19 hadn't happened. There was a meeting scheduled for that to happen. We will at some point have to make a choice on what is right and what is wrong. I'm not saying that we're supposed to stop affiliating with our kids and our family members and our friends who are choosing a moral path, but we do have to learn what love looks like in a way that doesn't partner with them in the sin that they're choosing. It can be difficult, and maybe that's a whole discussion for a whole nother day. However, Paul goes on to help us comprehend steps forward a little bit better, and I'm just going to read Ephesians 5, the second part of verse 8 through 21. Mostly let it speak for itself. I'm going to add a word or two here and there, but just listen to this as we move forward, how he tells us to step forward. He says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to God. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light." That's telling us that if you help to bring people into the truth of light, then they're going to come into light themselves. That's what it's telling us. "Therefore," it says, "awake, O sleeper." Friends, we cannot let ourselves go to sleep on these things. Christians are going to sleep on sexual immorality and impurity all over the world right now. We cannot go to sleep on this. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I think he's making a comparison right there. Someone who's drunk on wine is being controlled, influenced by that wine and their decisions and their ability to do things. He's saying, don't get drunk on wine, the things that this world have. Instead, be drunk on the Spirit. Let the Spirit be the thing that controls your choices, that guides you, that influences you. In the same way that someone is inebriated and isn't in control of themselves, we want to be inebriated with the Holy Spirit, allowing God to work in our lives. He goes on to say, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul's answer to all of the confusion of our age, his age and ours, is that we stay focused on God and with worship. Focus on the psalms and the hymns and worship songs. Sing and make melody in your heart. Submit to one another in a way that reveres Jesus. When we partner with one another in deep, heartfelt worship to God, it does something. It focuses us on him, and he'll respond by focusing us on truth. Jesus says in John 4:23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Spirit and truth. We cannot disconnect the spirit and truth from our worship, or we're no longer worshiping God. We're just singing emotional songs. So as unpopular as it may be, we'll do all that we can to speak truth, even if it's controversial. And we'll allow our worship to be in spirit and truth, to be that which anchors us as we seek to imitate God and walk out love, which we do by obedience to God. Paul then goes on to give us a beautiful look of the kind of love that's in God's plan for believers in Jesus. And I've read Ephesians 5 many times in my life, and I've always read it like it was two different sections. I thought it was one section about immorality, the immorality discussion. Then you had another section about husbands and wives. Now, I don't know how I missed it, friends. But what I realize now is that instead, this chapter is one masterful discussion about God and his design and his desire for marriage. A masterful discussion. Look what Paul comes back to. And let's drop down for a minute to Ephesians 5:31. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where did we hear that before? Friends, when I read that verse in the greater context of this whole chapter, it dropped my jaw. God said in the beginning, Jesus reiterated it early in his mission on earth, and Paul takes us right back to it after he's addressed the confusing chaos of sexual immorality in his society that looks a whole lot like our society today. For me, the thread of this discussion is too clear, that God does have a plan and a way for a love relation, for love relationships for those who are his. We must walk in spirit and in truth. If we abandon that, we abandon him. Paul also shares what that relationship of a husband and wife is to look like in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. He says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's first this mutual submission in our relationship. We submit to God, and then we're submitting to one another. And then he goes on, wives, submit to your husband as husbands as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now notice here that it doesn't say that all women submit to all men. It doesn't say that. It says after you've mutually submitted to God and to one another and one another in the order of things, some wives submit to your own husband. Not all women submit to all men, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This verse is often misunderstood. Paul's letting us know that there's a natural order of things in our marriages and families, and after the husband and wife have submitted in reverence to Christ to one another, they're both going to trust God, and she's now submitting to her husband, but it's all based on a very important verse that's about to follow. Listen to this next verse. Guys, listen very closely to this next verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Guys, we're supposed to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. He died for the church. He sacrificed for the church. It goes back to what Paul started with in this chapter. We imitate God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When a husband's loving his wife like that, loving his wife like Christ loves the church, she will gladly submit to him, because it's all about him. It's all about submitting to Jesus, and it's all about nourishing and cherishing her and presenting her to God as beautiful. And then we come back to this verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I realized when I was preparing this message that Paul's presenting a reset button to take us back to God's desires for Christians relationally. When he pressed that button in his time period, when he gave this letter to the Ephesians and the culture they were in, and he pressed that reset button, what grew out of the church, friends, was a way of relationships that largely honored God's morals. And it lasted for a pretty long time into our not-so-distant history in America. Oh, we're not a perfect people, so immoral sin has never ceased altogether, but there was at least a sense of what was right and what was wrong for a long time. One wife and one husband holding fast to one another was regarded as moral and right for a long time. Even though people have always continued to make immoral choices, we knew what right and wrong was. However, there's been this slow fade going on in our morality now for a long time. It's been happening for a long time, and now it's become a high-speed locomotive that has lost what is right and what's wrong. The church needs to cling to what's right and true, regardless of what the world rails and where the world goes. Paul's word for us in Ephesians today is an opportunity for us to press the reset button. To press the reset button for us as a church, and to begin to press that reset button for the culture and for the world. Friends, we, the church, need to press that button and to cling to truth in order to turn our world back to God. Let me pray. Let us pray together, and then let's come together and worship God in spirit and in truth. Lord God, no matter where people find themselves on the subjects of today, I believe there's at least one place that we all will agree. And that's that people are confused in our world today about loving. People are broken today in our world about loving. And people in our world are confused and broken about relationships and what they're supposed to look like. and what it means to treat somebody right and what it means to treat somebody wrong. What we miss is what's at the core, and the core is a deception in the mind of our society that says it's all about you, that says if it feels good, do it. There's a deception that's distorted love and relationships, and it's moved so far from the beginning and what God desired in the beginning, which shows us how we're to love each other. Mutual respect. Mutual submission. Cherishing. Sacrifice. Treating as Christ treated the church. There's a way that is correct and a way that's not. There's a path, God, that's yours and a path that's the world's. And in the church, we have to cling to what's true. As uncomfortable as the discussion may become, God, help us to cling always to your word, what is right and true. We have to take out huge sections of the Bible to argue with what we're talking about today. You have to eliminate them. And so if you're going to eliminate them, what other portions of the Bible will you eliminate? Eventually, you don't have a truth to stand on at all. You've got a remnant of a book. God, help us to stand on your word always, individually as a people and as a church, but help us to know how to love like crazy in this whole process. Love a world that's hurting and broken. Not to ever point fingers and be hate-filled, love, love, love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, one of the unfortunate things is that the church has gotten a light of looking hateful to the world in the area of sexual immorality. And it's really a shame. It's really a shame, but it's true that it's happened. And one thing to remember is, like I said early in the message, Paul's speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to the world right here. He's talking about those that know the difference, those who've moved from death to life. And so as we, the church, approach the world, we have to allow God to bring change in people's hearts, not us. And so we've got to love them. I've seen, when I was in college, I saw a guy with a bullhorn on our college campus shouting at the girls, calling them prostitutes and worse words, trying to bring the gospel message, yelling at people, and he wasn't bringing anybody to Jesus. He was just repulsing people. And it's not our job to condemn others. It's our job to love them and to bring them to Jesus and let Jesus do his work in them. That's what our job is as a church. So let's love. Let's love well. And let God do the work that God's going to do in people's hearts. I love you all. Got another great chapter next week in Ephesians, so we'll see you back then. Have a great week. God bless you.